children, kindergarten age and younger, can leave for your time in the Word in the other room. Just to set the context for the passage I'm going to read, we are beginning the year with a series of messages to help us maximize our joy in the glory of Christ in 2020. The first message of the year was to be in the book from Nehemiah 8. The second message was the importance of every day, making sure the book is in us, that is meditating on the scriptures from Psalm 1. Last week was that message from the State of the Church address from Acts 20:20, the importance of having a 2020 ministry and what that entails in terms of the public and private ministry of the Word. And this morning is Galatians 2, where we see the necessity, the absolute, utter necessity of gazing at the cross every day in our lives. Let me read verses, starting in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined with him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw, verse 14, that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, notice that, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Here's our text. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So reads God's word. I need a fresh gaze upon the cross of Jesus Christ every day. Frankly, and I'm not talking about the wood, I'm talking about the person and what happened to the person when he hung on that tree. I need to see that. I need to gaze upon that. I need to marvel at that. I need to wonder at that. If I stop gazing at the cross as a Christian, bad things begin to happen. I start seeing the Christian life in terms of just doing good things and avoiding bad things. And then I start looking at other people that way, as though they're not doing as many good things as I'm doing, or they're doing bad things that I never do. I have trouble forgiving people if I lose sight of the cross, convinced that their sins are worse than my sins. I become irritable, I become impatient, I become self-righteous. I'm a good person, I deserve better than this, you shouldn't have done that to me. But a clear sighting of the cross changes everything. The cross is not just a place to go to get saved, but once saved to sit and ponder and wonder. I've been helped to see this recently while listening to Milton Vincent's series, Evangelizing Those Who Wrong You. There's one of the surest ways to tell whether you're gazing at the cross as you ought, how you respond when somebody wrongs you. Vincent, who's a pastor, recounts the painful story of a man who came to see him who had been involved with other women and was, in God's kindness, convicted of that and came to see his pastor and poured out his story of what he'd been up to. And pastor and says, it was just horrendous. And he says, and I want to make things right with my wife. So set up an appointment, and the three of them are sitting together. And he says the man was like 1/10 of the way into what he had done. And the woman got up out of her chair and walked out into the hallway and let out a blood-curdling scream. She was so hurt with the betrayal that she was learning about. And she came back in and sat down in the chair and was just cold. Just life was gone out of her. And Pastor Milton Vincent said, I knew what I said next was going to be critical. And there was no question that forgiveness was needed and was being sought for by her husband. And he said, what I said to her is, we are going to begin today to go on a journey towards forgiveness. And you're not alone in that. I will be with you. And he said that one of the first things that began to be critical was in his words, I began to help her to do a 360 around the cross on just a continual basis. Getting her into the thinking about Jesus Christ on the cross. Thinking about this one who came and took upon himself the sin of every person who would ever believe on him, including her sins, as well as her husband's, and every person who would ever believe on him, and took that penalty for that sin. And then also, not only did he suffer for our sins, he identifies with us in our suffering. He is a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And he said it was amazing to watch what happened in this woman's life as she began to just gaze upon the cross in those weeks going forward. She became a different person. And he said, one time she came to see me and she said to me, you may not approve of what I did this week. He said, what did you do? She said, I found an address of one of those women. And I put together a care package. And I went to that address and I knocked on the door. And I saw this woman and said, you don't know me, never met you before, but this is for you. I want you to know that Jesus loves you very much. And I left. And he said, no, I would never have assigned that assignment. And he said, but such was the power of the cross. He said, when people begin to see the cross in all of its amazing power and beauty and wonder, they begin, he said, I can't even keep up with them in terms of what begins to happen in their lives. I've been thinking about that as I've been listening to that and thinking, we talk about the cross every week here, but I want us to begin 2020 by really stopping and thinking about the importance of gazing upon the cross. So I know you're spending time in the Word. Many of you are coming up saying you're taking the 7-minute challenge and you're spending time in the Word and in prayer every day. That's wonderful. And you're spending time meditating on what you're learning. I'm thankful for that. That's good. But I want to challenge you in your personal time with God every day to have a clear sighting of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'll talk in practical terms about how to do that at the end of this message. But I want to ground it by going to a cross text this morning. And it's this particular one in Galatians chapter 2. Why is this so important? It has to do with the fact that there's an identity crisis going on for us. Who am I really? We are so prone to find our identity in places other than the cross. One, our connections, like our heritage. I'm important because I come from good stock. Or our friends. I'm important because I associate with the in crowd. Or our connections in the neighborhood. I have a parade of homes type of place where I live. And so we're prone to find our identity, secondly, not just in our connections, but in our accomplishments, our jobs, for instance. I've got 50 people working under me. I'm really important. Or our trophies on our mantle, or our GPA, or our kids' trophies and our kids' GPA. Quite frankly, you may say I'm a Christian, but we see ourselves not really through that lens, but through our accomplishments. Or we're prone to find our identity wrapped up in our possessions, the house we own, the car we drive, the diplomas hanging on our wall. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but God doesn't want us to view life through them. Those are not our identity factors. In today's text, we see an example of how prone we are to have this identity crisis. It happened in Peter himself, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Peter's a Christian, no doubt about it. He's announced publicly, and even he's willing to go to prison for his allegiance to Jesus, as we see in the book of Acts. But then one day he goes to church in Antioch, and he does something that shows he's not thinking like a Christian, and it shows he hasn't been thinking about the cross enough. And the Apostle Paul got right in his face and told him so. Galatians 2:11 says that Paul actually opposed Peter publicly. Why? In short, because Peter was saying things that didn't match up with how he was living. Peter was spending time in Antioch, just by some background. He was fellowshipping with the believers in the church there, Gentile background believers, and eating meals with them and so forth. And then some of the believers down south were sent by James up to check things out up in the church in Antioch. And these believers who are from a Jewish background come into the church meeting, and they're hanging around the people, and Peter sees them, and he gets at the fellowship meal, he picks up his food tray, and he leaves the Gentiles he's been eating with, and he goes over and he sits with the Jewish Christians eating the Jewish food. And the church was starting to split right down the middle. So much so that even Barnabas, this amazing servant that was used of God in Paul's life, gets up and goes over and sits with Peter and the Jewish believers. It was so subtle, as in Peter's life for us. Peter believed that when Jesus died on the cross, the Savior tore down two barriers, the barrier between us and God and the barrier between us and each other, but he wasn't living like it. Peter had actually preached the message. Remember his defense of going to the house of Cornelius following the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts 11? He knew the theology about what happened on the cross. He knew the cross. He was there, and when Jesus died on the cross, though he betrayed him, he knows about the cross here, but he's not living like it in the way he's treating his brothers and sisters. He lost sight of the cross. And when he disassociated himself from the Gentile brethren, he was acting like the cross never occurred. And the dividing wall was still in place. John Stott observes, the same Peter who denied the Lord for fear of the maidservant now denied him again for fear of the circumcision party. He still believed the gospel, but he failed to practice it. That's exactly what Paul told him in verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul saw this identity crisis, and he went after it head on. He saw his brother is thinking more about his Jewish connections than about what happened on that cross of Jesus Christ. He's thinking more about his kosher accomplishments than the new covenant implications. And what Paul saw promoted him to take immediate action. What's so ironic is that there was a time in his own life, Paul's own life, when he didn't treasure the cross, he didn't live in light of the cross. He tried to get rid of anybody who believed in the message of the cross. But he had come to see Jesus Christ in his cross work and was transformed by it. And now, for the rest of his life, he gazes upon the cross in his own walk with Jesus. I think Galatians 2:20 is sort of Paul's apologetic for defending his actions with Peter. But Galatians 2:20 is also a powerful motivator for the need to gaze upon the cross daily, and shows us how to do it. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Four affirmations that Paul makes in this verse that we need to make. Gazing upon the cross leads us to these four affirmations. Number one, and in your own personal time with the Lord, I want you to memorize Galatians 2:20 if you haven't, and I want you to make these with me as we move through 2020 on a daily basis. These four affirmations every day. Number one, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul's very transparent here. You'll notice him using the first person pronoun I 4 times and me 3 times. He begins by affirming something that happened to him in the past that has tremendous present tense implications. He's using a perfect tense verb. I have been crucified with Christ. This is really strange, isn't it? Crucified victims usually didn't live to talk about their experience. I have been crucified with Christ. When you're crucified, you're killed. What does he mean to say he was crucified with Christ? Was he one of those two thieves nailed to the tree next to Jesus? No. Is he saying that he literally died on the cross? No. The context indicates he's talking about being crucified with Christ to the law. Remember, he just shared about his confrontation with Peter in Antioch. When an apostle publicly rebukes another apostle, he better have some solid ground for doing that. And Paul does. Paul grounds what he did in the Word of God. He gives the theological grounding in verses 15 to 19 as he discusses the believer's relationship to the old covenant. The question is the believer free from the law or not? Can he eat unkosher foods with Gentile sinners or not? Certain men from James are saying, don't do that. Don't do that. You can't do that. Paul says, yes, you can. And he rebukes Peter and the rest, insists saying no was to undermine the very essence of the gospel. This is an important question for us. We don't keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Why not? God gave them, didn't he? Yes. Why aren't we bound by them? The answer, says Paul, is that something happened to the believer's relationship with the law. Verse 19 again, notice. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Paul says that I'm not bound by the old covenant law any longer because I died to it. When did that happen? When did Paul die? When specifically did he die to the law that previously bound him, us? He tells us in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Literally, with Christ I have been crucified. This is how Paul saw himself. I'm a dead man. That was his identity. What happened to Christ happened to me. I've had nails driven through my hands. I have hung on a cross and my heart stopped beating. He doesn't mean literally. He doesn't mean mystically. But he does mean really. This is a change that has happened to me. I've been crucified with Christ. Brothers and sisters, is that how you view yourself this morning? I must confess that far too often I don't think in those terms. I don't go through my day affirming, I've been crucified with Christ. Let me ask this follow-up question that kind of comes in the side door. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be crucified with Christ? Think about that. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be crucified with Christ? Some text to think about. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you have become a Christian, a crucifixion occurred. Your flesh has been nailed to the cross. Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I have been crucified to the world, says Paul. I've died, and I boast in the instrument that caused my death. When and how did that happen? Let's leave Galatians and go to Romans chapter 6 for the answer. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, speaking of Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. When was my old self crucified? It was crucified, Paul explains, with him, that is, with Christ. So, can a person be a Christian and not be crucified with Christ? The answer is no. And isn't that what Jesus himself said in Mark 8:34? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And every first century hearer knew what he meant. To take up your cross means you have to die. So Jesus Christ comes to the world and he offers us life. He offers us eternal life. In fact, the life he offers is his life, as we'll see momentarily. But Jesus says, don't miss this. To receive this life, this eternal abundant life, we must be crucified. We must die. Now, again, do you think that the average self-professed Christian in America would agree that when he or she became a Christian, that he or she died? I read one survey that says 73% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. That's over 200 million people. Think of the implications of this. If a Christian is a person who's been crucified with Christ, then a couple of things are not true. One, I did not become a Christian by adding Christ to my life. Jesus Christ didn't come to patch up my life. But isn't that the expectation that many of the 200 million Americans had when they came to Christ? I mean, think of, as a hypothetical situation, Sally, for example, who is overwhelmed with life's problems. She wants peace and fulfillment in her life. Ask Jesus to come into your heart, a well-meaning friend tells her. He'll give you a new start. And so Sally asks Jesus to come in and basically adds him to her very cluttered life. Is she now a Christian? Well, we can't answer that question definitively because we can't really see what's going on in her heart. But here's a question we can answer. Is that how Paul became a Christian? By merely adding Jesus to his life? Does Jesus intend to be a spoke in the wheel of our lives or the hub around which the wheel revolves? Another implication. I did not become a Christian by giving my life to Christ. And isn't that, again, the way so many gospel invitations are presented? Raise your hand. Pray this prayer, give your life to Jesus, and you'll be a Christian on your way to heaven. But wait a minute. Is that what Paul said? Let alone what Jesus himself said. Do I become a Christian by giving Jesus something? Now, please don't misunderstand. Jesus, of course, deserves our all, and we ought to give our all to him. But this is not how we become a Christian. How then? Listen to Paul. He says, I became a Christian on the basis of what Christ did for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says that two things happened on the cross. On the cross, first, Christ died in my place. He loved me and gave himself for me, he says at the end of the same verse. A substitution occurred on the cross. The wages of sin is death. And a death occurred on the cross. Jesus died the necessary death in our place, in my place. Paul loves to talk about the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death, as we see in nearly all of his letters. He's always talking about this. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins. Romans 5:8, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we heard earlier from Douglas, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's true, says Paul, a substitution took place. On the cross, Jesus Christ took our place, my place. But something else happened there too. And this is what's, again, missed so often. On the cross, I died with Christ. If I'm truly a Christian, I died with Christ. Not only did he die on the cross in my place, but I died with him. I have been crucified with him. In a very real sense, I was there with Christ on the cross, says Paul. It's called the doctrine of our union with Christ, and it's explained more fully by Paul back in Romans 6. Let me read Romans 6 now, verses 5 through 8. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, and we would no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Oh, my friend, this morning, if you are a Christian and heading for heaven, this is why. It's not because you've given your life to Christ. It's not because you've added Christ to your life. It's because you died with him on the cross. This means by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, you are now putting your trust in Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross. On the basis of that trust, that faith, God has united you with Christ and given you the merit of his son's death and burial and resurrection. And so now you not only can say, but you find it your joy to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. So the cross, it's not just my ticket to heaven. It's my identity. It's my treasure, which is why I gaze upon it continually. It's why I never get tired of singing about what happened on it. It's because of the cross that I'm on my way to eternal joys forevermore. Let's see if we can ground that in just some of the experiences even of God's people. I told you the story about the woman. Let me tell you the story of John Bunyan, of course, the 16th century pastor and author of the classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. We watched the animated version together a couple of weeks ago. You might recall in that movie, that scene where, you know, Christian is fleeing from the city of destruction. He's heading to the eternal city, and he's got this huge burden that he's carrying. He can't get rid of it, this huge burden. And here's how Bunyan puts it. I want to just quote what he writes. Then Christian stood a while. This is right after this burden has been rolls off his back when he sees the cross. You remember that scene? This is right after that. Then Christian, he stood a while to look and wonder, for he was very surprised that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden in such a way. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even until the spring in his head sent their waters flowing down his cheeks. Notice those words. He looked at the cross, and he looked again. This is the Christian life, to keep looking at the cross. Isn't this kind of bizarre? To keep looking at an instrument of torture and upon which our leader took his last breath? Not at all. It's actually the most hope-giving activity you will do in a day's time. John Stott put it this way, I myself could never believe in a God were it not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I can identify this. I've had this experience. I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed. The ghost of a smile plays round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to look away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. End of quote. Affirmation number two, I no longer live. The second affirmation flows out of the first. I have been crucified with Christ, If that's true, if I've been crucified, if I've died, then not surprisingly, I no longer live. But Paul wasn't dead, was he? I mean, he was breathing, he was moving, he's writing letters, he's writing this letter to this church. What does he mean to say, I no longer live? He's not talking about no longer living physically. The truth is, Paul saw himself as a man who died on the road to Damascus. When Jesus Christ broke into his life, as he was on that journey to arrest Christians and throw them into prison, and Jesus Christ broke into his life, Paul saw himself as dying in that moment. A death occurred. The old Paul died. The Jesus he met that day did not patch up his self-esteem. The Jesus he met that day gave him a brand new identity. This is how he saw what happened. This is how he saw himself. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. What are let's talk about some implications of that. I no longer live. Let me mention two very practical ones. One, it means that I'm not depending on my accomplishments. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning. Did you read your Bible this morning? Do you have a personal time with God where you read the scriptures and you prayed? Many of you did, and that's good. But my friend, that's not why you're going to heaven. Did you give a generous offering to the Lord through this church where you're a member this morning? I hope you did, and that's good. But it does not add one bit of merit to your standing before a holy God. Remember, a Christian is a person who's put his trust in the merit of Christ's accomplishments and Christ alone for his standing with God. Have you ever been with someone who calls himself a Christian and talks? You know, they can talk because they talk a lot. They talk about their job, they talk about their hobbies, they talk about their family, they show you pictures, they talk about what they've done that week, they talk about their church, but they hardly ever talk about Jesus Christ. How can this be? If I no longer live, it means I'm no longer enamored with those things. It's not that we don't talk about those things, but that's not what life's all about to me. Not my accomplishments, his. Secondly, it means I'm not pursuing my agenda. So accomplishments, agenda now. A dead man doesn't have an agenda. Think about that. He's not working on his 5-year plan. He's dead. He had a 5-year plan. That died when he died. To say I no longer live is to affirm that my agenda went to the grave. I now have a new agenda, one that was given to me by the one who gave his life for me. Which is why I embrace it with my whole heart and life. He died for me, and now he gives me the privilege to live for him. Oh, my friend, if we lived in light of this second affirmation, just think of the difference it would make in our marriages if we're married. Why in the world do husbands and wives squabble? So often it boils right down to this conflicting agendas. I'd like to use the tax refund to buy a new boat. I'd like to use the tax refund to buy some new furniture around here. Conflicting agendas. I want. This is a recipe for a fight, says James 4, 1-3. Why is it, or what is it that people who are no longer living want? What is it that people who are no longer living want? They don't have an agenda, do they? This changes everything. When husbands and wives die to their own agendas and together begin to pursue Christ's agenda for them, when friends, church members, people in a work situation die to your agenda, my agenda. This brings us to the third affirmation. One, I've been crucified with Christ. Two, I no longer live. Three, this is amazing and wonderful, Christ lives in me. While I no longer live, there is life within me. It's his life. He's living in me. Ponder what this says to us about our Savior. One, my Savior's personal. Christ a person lives in me. This isn't religion. I despise that. Are you a religious person? No, I despise religion. The Bible isn't about religion. The Bible's about a person-to-person relationship. God with sinners that used to be estranged from him now are brought together in and through the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus, my creator and redeemer, lives in me, his redeemed creature. He lives in me, tiny, insignificant, former rebel, one among 7 billion who inhabit this planet. He lives in me. This was breathtaking to Paul. He, of course, used to be Christ's enemy, as did all of us, says the Bible. But Christ entered his life, his life. Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul later writes to Timothy, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. To say that Christ lives in me is to say that my Savior is so personal. It also says, secondly, my Savior provides the power. It takes a ton of power to live the kind of life that God calls us to live. And Jesus Christ provides it 100%. If I've been crucified and no longer live, who energizes my life? Who enables me to stand here this morning? Who enabled you to fix that meal for your family? To do whatever it is Jesus is calling upon you to do? He provides the power living in you. He provides the power. He lives in me. He said, "Wait a minute, I thought Jesus Christ returned to heaven." He did. I thought Jesus Christ was seated on his Father's heavenly throne. He is. Yet right now, the omnipresent Savior is living in you if you've been crucified with him. How can this be? Well, again, Galatians and Romans address similar themes. We won't take time to go back there. Let me just read. Romans chapter 8 gives a fuller explanation in verses 9 to 11. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but the Spirit, Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So who lives in you? The Spirit does, verse 9. Who is in you? Christ is, verse 10. The Holy Spirit has come to represent Christ and his people. And if the Spirit of Christ is living in you, what follows is that he gives life to your mortal bodies, verse 11. Yes, through his Spirit, my Savior provides the power. I think about that when I'm standing beside our brother John's bed there in the hospital as he's facing what he's facing. How can he honor Jesus in that difficult situation? It's because his Savior provides the power. And for his dear wife, Denise, standing beside him there. How can she honor? Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ provides the power. He's living. He lives through his people. This is my identity, beloved, and yours too if you've trusted Christ. And what's true I must affirm, and what I must affirm happens most naturally when I'm gazing at the cross. This brings us to our fourth affirmation. One, I've been crucified with Christ. Two, I no longer live. Three, Christ lives in me. Four, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice how Paul finishes. The life I live in the body, ESV, in the flesh, King James, I believe the ESV has flesh there as well, and sarki. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now this is interesting. Paul, in his second affirmation, said, I no longer live. But now he says he does live. Is he a confused man? No, this is the beauty of what's going on here. The life I live, is that a contradiction? No. Here are two truths that work in perfect balance. To say I no longer live could lead to passivity if taken out of context, and it has for some, the let go and let God approach to the Christian life, that I just turn everything over to God and I don't have anything. The problem happened when I just get in the way, so I'm just going to sit down here and watch God work in my family right now. That's not a biblical approach to living. Paul did not live a passive life. He strategized. He made plans. He worked hard in carrying out those plans, as three missionary journeys recorded in the new book of Acts testify. He died, but he lived. He really lived. He poured himself day and night into the ministry that God had given to him. The question is, how did he do it? Was it by his own strength? Was it for his own agenda? No. If that was the case, he might have separated from the Gentiles along with Peter. No. Paul died to that. Paul was crucified to that way of living, pleasing people, doing what comes by going with the flow. No way am I going to do that. I died to that kind of life. How does he live then? He says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is a supernatural life because God's almighty Son is living in me and through me. What happened on that cross? Paul says, I died to this merit-based life, and now I'm living a faith-based life. Not generic faith. Who's the object of his faith? Does Paul face his challenges day by day by looking within himself and believing in himself? Away from us, this way of thinking about faith. You can do it, Paul. You can solve that problem. You can fix that relationship. You can conquer that habit. You can accomplish that project. Just believe in yourself. This is the kind of counsel we hear again and again in company pep talks and self-help books. This is not a biblical approach to life at all. The object of faith is not self. The object of faith is someone who died on a cross. See him hanging on that cross. I live by faith in the Son of God. He says he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He's not talking now about faith past tense. He's talking about faith for present tense living. Yes, it's true to be saved. I needed to put my trust in Christ, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And you may be here this morning, and that's what you need. You've come into this room not in the family of God, knowing that you need to be, knowing that something's not right between you and God, and now you're hearing this message and realizing, yeah, I see it. I'm cut off from God. But he sent his Son to rescue me. He died on the cross, and through him I can have a relationship with God. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and God will give you this relationship. He will save you. That's what some of you need right now. To be saved, put your total trust in Jesus Christ. And then from this moment forward, that will be a past tense faith. Very real, on your way to heaven faith, but it will be in the past. This is present tense. To live each day, I need to do the same thing. I need to affirm with Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God. Present tense. And this is what I need when I face that challenge at work. This is what I face when I get out in my car and I'm facing that nasty habit that I haven't been able to shake. Faith in the Son of God. The solution isn't to believe in myself, but in Him. Isn't that kind of risky, you ask? And you ask that, I know why you ask that, because you've been burnt by trusting other people in the past. It's a valid question. Why should I stop trusting in myself and put my total faith in a person I can't even see? Let Paul answer that question for us. Why did you do it, Paul? What motivates you every day to put your wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ, even though wherever you go, it will cause you to be beaten, hated, ultimately to be killed? And his answer, right here in our verse, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are the reasons, and there are actually two of them. Paul says he entrusted his life to Christ every day because of what he knew about Christ. The first reason, he loved me. Second reason, he gave himself for me. This is the key to confident living. It's not looking in ourselves. We fail every time. we do that. It's looking to Christ. It's meditating on Christ and what he accomplished for us. But let's follow Paul's example here. This is my encouragement to you. I can face the day with confidence because my Savior loved me and you too. I add the you too because this is where Peter got off track. He forgot that Jesus loved the Gentiles too, which is why separating from them warranted Paul's severe rebuke. How can you refuse to eat with people who are loved by the very same Savior? Unthinkable, Peter. You know better than that, Peter. And yet, secondly, I can face the day with confidence because my Savior, who is our Savior, gave himself for me, for us. Once again, Paul is gazing at the cross, and on the cross he sees the Savior who died in my place for my benefit, for me. Let's be honest. Let's be brutally honest. This world is fractured. We see it in the impeachment trials when very educated people can't even speak civilly to each other. We see it in the breakdown of the family. We see it increasing racial tensions. What is the answer to all of this? What is the power to change the human heart so that people who presently hate each other begin to love each other? A song won't do it. An agreement we're going to change ourselves won't do it. There's only one powerful source that can bring about that kind of change. Let me tell you a story. His name is John Perkins. I wasn't familiar with John Perkins' story until a couple of weeks ago when I heard again on that teaching by Milton Vincent, him share the story. John Perkins, who has lived into his 90s. I'm not sure if he's passed away yet or not. If he is, he's up in his late 90s. But he was a civil rights activist. When he was younger, his own brother was killed by the town marshal in small town Mississippi. He left town to get out of that volatile situation, eventually comes back to that same town. He's in the prison, goes into the jail there to help out some individuals that had been arrested for civil rights activities and so forth, and they take him in that jail and they beat him mercilessly, about to kill him, send him to the hospital. And there he is laying in a hospital bed, absolutely filled with rage towards white men. He's a believer, filled with absolute hatred. And he shares what happened to him in that hospital. The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood and he cared. Because he had experienced it all himself, this Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what he preached. Yet he was arrested and falsely accused like me. He went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob and got beaten. But even more than that, he was nailed to rough wooden planks and killed like a common criminal. At the crucial moment, it seemed to Jesus that even God himself had deserted him. The suffering was so great, he cried out in agony. He was dying. But when he looked at that mob who had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them. And he prayed God to forgive them. Father, forgive those people, for they don't know what they're doing. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get away from that. It's a profound, mysterious truth. Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. I may not see its victory in my lifetime, but I know it's true. I know it's true because it happened to me. On that bed, full of bruises and stitches, God made it true to me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. I felt strong again, stronger than ever. What doesn't destroy me will make me stronger. I know it's true because it happened to me. I want you to hear those words again. Stunning words. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. What caused that change? Perkins says it happened when he gazed at the cross. When I look at the cross, it reminds me that I too am a sinner. As Rebecca Manley Pippert says, dust, rusty nails, and blood notwithstanding, the ground at the foot of the cross is the only vantage point from which to view life clearly. To see things there is to see things truly. This is why we need to gaze at the cross. Because when I gaze at the cross, I see two things. I see a man dying, and I see me killing him. Isaiah 53 tells me that he was wounded for our transgressions. Peter preached, you nailed him to the cross. Therefore, I am a murderer of the Son of God. At the cross, I see the core of sin, not the sins committed against me, but the sins that I have committed. I murdered the Son of God. And at that same cross, I experienced the forgiveness of God Almighty. So when I find myself thinking, I am so furious at that person, I can't forget what they did, and I look at the cross humbles me. The cross says to me that my sin against God is far worse than that person's sin against me. And when I begin to minimize my sin and maximize their sin, I am minimizing Christ and what he endured on the cross. Yes, my friends, I see myself most clearly when I'm gazing at the cross, and this is why I urge you, gaze at the cross every day this year. How do we do that? How do we be intentional about gazing at the cross? Let me give you some suggestions. One, memorize verses about the cross. Start right here, Galatians 2:20, if you've not memorized it, and then meditate on the verses that you memorize. Go over them. I mean, practically speaking, I've tried to be as helpful as I can in the process, just talking about how I do it. When you're in the morning in the shower, go over that verse. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would you help me to live in light of that today as I interact with my spouse, with my kids, with the people at work? Secondly, sing a hymn about the cross every morning before you leave your house. This will help you to think about the cross. We're going to sing a wonderful one here in a few moments. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Sing songs about the cross. Memorize songs about the cross. Read books about the cross. I have a few up here just to give you an idea. If you haven't read The Cross-Centered Life, this is a great one to start with. We read this as a church family a few years ago. There's two copies of it here. If you will read it, you pick up one of those. Another would be A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, the author that I've been quoting. I think there's a dozen of these here. We can get more if you're interested in that. Don't take them unless you're going to use them, though. And if you will use them, you will find that they will aid you tremendously in doing what we're talking about. They'll help you to gaze upon the cross. And allow the cross to become very real, personal in your life. What I'm going to do next is, because I want to serve you well, just by helping you to see how this could look, and I don't even know how this is going to work, honestly. I just want to take you with me. I'm in the privacy of my own basement right now in the morning. This is what I do, and I want to encourage you to do it. You can do this. Take verses, put a little tune to them. Meditating on the cross, it sounds like this. May I never boast
except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, of us all, of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, perfect forever, being made holy. Hebrews 10:14. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Oh, I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. You never come away from gazing at the cross the same way. You can't rush through it. You have to just slow down and just gaze intently at him. Father, I thank you for what happened 2,000 years ago and the joy that you give to us when we gaze upon it, gaze upon your beloved Son. And I ask for the grace that's needed for my brothers and sisters to do that in their own private lives, their own family relationships. Help us to see the cross this year more clearly than ever before. I pray for those right now that have never come to truly believe in your Son. Maybe some have thought they believed in him in the past because they added him to their life, but they've never really died. They were never really crucified with Christ. They never, to use another word your Bible gives us, they've never really repented. And would you give them the grace now to repent and believe in Jesus and be saved? And we will all praise you forever because of your kindness.